every creation of God is under the rule of God. That's the logic of the whole universe, the logic of reality. Consequently, since every natural human being, every person in Adam is under sin, every person is under the condemnation of the law. Because we are by birth, we have seen, in slavery to sin. We are fallen in Adam. We have been placed under the law of God, and the analogy is of marriage in this text. We are married to the law of God, and there is no escape. And there is no hope in that situation, except for the provision of God from the foundation of the world in the work of Christ for our salvation. So Paul says, don't you know that the law has dominion over a man or a person for as long as he lives? We must know that. Many people today evidently don't know that. That's not where their logic begins when they think about life, or certainly when they think about themselves. But that is where reality begins. You are under God. You're under the law. And we may add that even after a man dies, when he is resurrected for judgment, the law will still be there, and you'll still be under it, and it will have dominion over you. And it will pass sentence on you. And it will be a sentence of condemnation, unless you have been placed in Christ. So the absolute lifelong permanent aspect of this situation is what Paul is magnifying here. This is the plight of every human being. And only the gospel provides any hope, any relief, any exception to this utterly dead-end situation. The law condemns everyone who is under it. We should not have such a hard time getting that through our heads. The law condemns everyone who is under it because that is the only just and righteous verdict of truth, save for the exception of Jesus Christ, who was born under the law, yet was not condemned by it, until he took our sins onto himself. This subordination to rule and authority is what every person simply has to realize and understand. The gospel doesn't even make sense to a person until they understand this situation. And there's no option, there is no escape from justified condemnation except through the gracious provision of God in the work of Christ. And there's no escape from rule at all. There's no escape from authority whatsoever. In fact, escape in that sense would be a complete tragedy. Paul has explained already, we're under one master or the other. We're under one authority or the other. But this analogy of marriage illustrates this position of optionless subordination under authority and accountability for it. And there's no wiggle room and there's nowhere to go. No options. The woman is bound. That's not a popular word these days. That's not a popular concept these days. We are proud of saying, I'm not bound to anybody. I do what I feel like. Do what I want. Well, have fun with that before God. You are bound. You're bound to His law, and it will give the verdict on the rest of your eternity. And what is represented is the optionless binding of every person under the law and authority of their Creator. And that is, of course, equally unpopular. But the imagery here, these are negative words. These are hostile words to people in our culture. Under. And being bound, people don't see themselves that way. And no one is delivered from sin and law so as to be under nothing. That's impossible. That never happens. We are under sin and law, or we are under Christ. We are bound to sin and law, or we are bound to Christ. And the law is, verses 7 to 12, make sure you read ahead, the law is a perfect and holy and righteous and just husband. So it is not at all necessary, nor is it the case in reality that this mean old abusive husband has to be killed off so the sweet darling wife can escape and live in freedom forever after. That is not at all the storyline here. That's an abomination of this storyline. In fact, it is the wife who is the depraved, wicked, adulterous sinner who is hopelessly bound to her sin and to her holy, righteous, and just husband. That's what this analogy brings out. And of course, when Adam himself, our federal head, played out this exact situation in real life, he capitulated. He compromised. He bound himself to his wife at the expense of righteousness, but the law will not do that. The law only speaks and administers truth. So there are no options here. And the law does not die. The law is not canceled. The law is not amended. In fact, Paul has said the law is established by the gospel. The gospel is submitted to the law. The gospel is in subordination to the law. Jesus submitted to the law. So the picture here is of an impossible, hopeless situation for a sinner in the natural sense. And the only relief would be to somehow escape the law's judgment and condemnation and the wrath of God that is justified. But any escape would have to be righteous itself. The escape would have to be just. It would have to be perfectly legal. In other words, even the escape from the law would have to be lawful. But that's exactly what God has provided in the gospel, as Paul has elaborated it to us. But the plight of every person must be clearly understood. Only then is the magnitude of the gospel, the magnitude of the great work of Christ on our behalf, properly appreciated as well as appropriated. So the law did not die. What happened is that Jesus himself, our second federal head, born under the law, married to the law, we were placed in him, and he had to die. That's why there's the switch in this analogy's logic. He's the one that had to die. We made it necessary that he die. And by that death was the only just escape for all who were named and counted in him from the foundation of the world. So we see that sanctification depends on atonement every bit as much as does justification. And I think that's one of Paul's emphasis here in chapter 7 to countermand the teaching of the Jewish legalists. But the only option of justice is to fulfill the law. And Jesus declared that. Jesus did not avoid the law. He did not contravene it. He did not set it aside. He did not overrule it. He was a subordinate wife to the law, using this analogy. Perfect. The only problem that arose between Jesus and the law was when he took our sins onto himself. Then he became what we are before the law. But that was our only escape. There's not even a starting place for us to do such a thing. We can't even die for our own sins and have life. We can only have death by justice. But there was absolutely no unjust use of power in setting forth the gospel. There was no arbitrary use of power. The law was perfectly, righteously honored, respected. It was submitted to. It was fulfilled, and God was satisfied with that. And he was satisfied with the result. Christ was a faithful wife to the law, but we are not. So the law was fulfilled by our substitute, who was actually slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, he volunteered for this duty of love from the foundation of the world, when our federal head first lost everything for us. And we were delivered from the law's condemnation by the way of our death in the death of Christ. And Paul's already used that analogy of being in Christ versus being in Adam. And this is the heart and soul of the gospel. This is the logic of how we are delivered from the law. This is why we can say we're not under the law, being in Christ. Our marriage to the law was a fruitless marriage. It was a hopeless marriage. The only fruit that counts here is fruit that God demands and requires. That is righteousness. And we already saw in the introduction of this book that God must provide the righteousness that He requires or we can't have it. We'll never have it. The law can't give it to us. So our marriage was fruitless. It was hopeless. We never could and never did bear fruit to God under the law, no matter how much we obeyed it. But now in Christ, but only in Christ, we are restored to the joy of our creation. According to this great deliverance that we have, this great salvation from sin, from law, from God's wrath. And now we see that the very purpose of our existence, the reason we have breath in our lungs, is now very well fulfilled, as we do at last bear fruit unto God. And this fruit consists of the works and the obediences and the deeds of faith with which He is well pleased. And Christ is satisfied. Scripture says He is satisfied with the travail of His soul. He is satisfied with what He has accomplished by His work in producing this fruit of holiness in the lives of every one of His people who were named in Him and whose sins He carried. So chapter 3, verse 26, dare not be forgotten as we study chapter 7. God must be just and the justifier of everyone that believes in Jesus. That must be justice, or God won't do it. There's no exception ever to God's justice. Justice must be satisfied, not avoided. Do we then, Paul says, after stating such in chapter 3, do we then make void the law of God by the gospel? Do we make void the law of God through faith? God forbid. That's one of Paul's favorite, strongest denunciations. God forbid it. In fact, he says, we have confirmed the law. We have established the law. Which is exactly what Jesus said, and it's exactly what Jesus did. And that's what we're building on in this analogy, is what Jesus did. Wherefore, verse 4 of our text says, you also have become dead to the law by the body of Christ, so that you should be married to, made one with, placed under Jesus Christ, who has raised from the dead, so that you could now bring forth fruit unto God. Not so that, just so our sweet selves can be saved and not roast in hell. That's not even in the equation. It's so that you can produce fruit to God, which is why He created you to begin with. So there's no need to twist and contort our interpretation here in an attempt to keep Paul's analogy completely logical from start to finish. It's only an illustration. It means something for a split second till you get the picture, the imagery in your mind. No illustration can possibly replace the descriptive power of words, so you dare never expect such a thing. We keep this in mind when we study the parables even of Christ. This is exactly why the Word of God is revealed to us as inspired words rather than as pictures. This is why the letters and the words are so critically important, as John emphasized 2 weeks ago. That quaint saying that always intrigues people, that, you know, tell the gospel and use words if necessary, is one of the most ridiculous statements that ever came out of anybody's mouth. That's one of the stupidest sentences anyone could ever put together. Words are the heart and soul of how we define truth and know things. So anyway, don't expect an illustration to tell the story all by itself, so you can stay dumb and stupid and understand what God said. He didn't show you pictures. He gave you words. So no illustration can be complete in every detail, and there's no need for that here. Scholars overly impressed with their own intelligence just spend page after page here trying to prove that Paul didn't know what he was talking about. Paul couldn't even make a common illustration. The joke's on them. The idea is sufficiently, in fact, it is perfectly conveyed that we are in an utterly impossible situation while we are in Adam and under the law. And the only legal way to life is by way of death. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And that's what's brought out here. So the illustration has to end with the death of every wife in the death of Christ. That's the, you don't even have a gospel without that. And the death of every one of us, described figuratively here as a wife, in the death of Christ, demands that Christ is raised back to life for this gospel story to finish. So that it is the law that does not die in the illustration, because the law actually does not die in real life. In fact, it's very much present. It is Christ that died. And of course, most liberal scholars take exception to that. They don't see any sense to the redeeming value of the blood of Christ. But that's what's the core ingredient to this whole analogy. So we're no longer bound to the law. And that's legal. It is just. It is righteous that we are not. We're not under the dominion or authority of the law. We are not at all in the same relationship to the law in which we were born. Something has been changed, and it is just and righteous that it was changed. Now it's just as critical that we understand what it means and what it does not mean to be dead to the law. Just as it was important that we understand what it meant and what it didn't mean when we read earlier that we were dead to sin. And we learned that it was not the case that sin died or ceased to exist, but rather we were delivered from sin's dominance and rule. We were delivered from sin's control and power. We were placed under the power of God's grace. We were placed under the authority of Christ. We were placed in the kingdom of God. Now we see in similar language and in an exactly parallel concept that we are dead to the law, and this law and sin thing must be taken together. Paul's already established that. What you do with one of those, you have to do to the other, because they're inseparable. We see that we're now dead to the law. And actually, this has already been indicated previously in chapter 4, verse 6, as well as elsewhere, and I should have said verse 14 of chapter 6. Paul's already made this clear. And in fact, we've got to understand that to be dead to either sin or law necessarily requires and involves being dead to the other at the same time. That's the only reality that exists to us. You can conjure another storyline or picture or worldview, but it isn't square with reality. If you're delivered from sin, you have to be delivered from law. If you're delivered from law, you have to be delivered from sin. And so, in fact, verse 14 declares, as we've seen it, in the polar opposite of the two questions of chapter 6, verse 14 has declared that the primary reason that sin no longer dominates us is exactly and precisely because the law no longer dominates us. Sin shall not rule over you because. Make sure you highlight the word because or its synonym in your translation. Because you're not under the law, but under grace, being under the law does nothing to restrain sin. In fact, being under the law, we've already seen, magnifies sin. It makes sin worse. And it makes sin more prevalent, not less. So it's precisely because we're delivered from the law that sin does not rule over us anymore. This is the very truth that the Jewish legalists failed to understand, as we saw last week. And if they persist in their error, they're making a fatal mistake. They're making a fatal mistake by insisting that the law is good for sanctification, even though they acknowledge it is not sufficient for justification. Paul says if you let it back in, and if you come under it at any step along the way, you've just thrown the gospel away. And these Jewish legalists are going to prove out to be false teachers, apostates, rebels against the gospel and against Christ if they persist in this error and heresy. And probably many of them did persist in it. When you read the book of Galatians, parallel to all this, his language is far more strident and hostile. There's simply no way in any person's life, no way to add Christ, escape sin, and stay under the law. That is impossible, and that is the conundrum of legalism. That's why legalism is refuted. Cannot be tolerated at all. Because there's no way in any human being's life to add Christ and escape sin and stay under law. Such a thing is ridiculous and absurd if you understand even the elementary basics of the gospel. You can't even imagine such a thing. It is an abomination to propose such a thing. If such a thing can be proposed, then God is the most barbaric sort of creature you've ever imagined in treating His only begotten, dearly beloved, perfect under His law, Son, the way He did. Our entire position has to change. That's what the problem is. Utterly, totally, and completely, or else we are still in our sins, we're still under condemnation, we're still under the law, we're not under grace, and we're just as lost as we've ever been. We've just acquired some new words in our vocabulary. We've just learned some novel ideas and some academic information. If you're still under the law, then you're still under sin. And you're still dominated by sin, and the law is helping you be dominated by sin. Because sin has set up a shop inside the law. And every time you go to the law, you get a dose of sin. And the third section of chapter 7 tells us what that feels like experientially. And Paul's already told us what that's like in his academic teaching to us. And if when you sin, even after you are in Christ, if you being in Christ sin and then place yourself or allow anyone else to place you back under the law, back under condemnation, then the devil's ruse is being enabled and promoted, which he conspired in getting you to sin and fall away in the first place. You're not helping anything, you're hurting things. If when you sin, you go back under condemnation, you're just going back under sin. You're jumping headlong into something in which you fell down. And you're trying to escape, but if you get back to the law, you're just shoved into the whole ocean of it. Talk about non-productive or counterproductive. The law does have now, we must keep in mind, the law has a proper place, a proper work. We must go to the law for all of its blunt and hard truth. The law does tell you what sin is and what it is not, and it tells you when you're sinning. But the law does not, it cannot, and it will not help you stop sinning. Nor can the law pay for your sins, or forgive your sins, or excuse your sin. It can only condemn your sin. And if your sin was already condemned in the death of Christ, what are you doing back under the law for another dose of it? You're taking the entirely wrong approach, and that's going to spin you into a cycle of sin, and despair, and guilt, and failure, which is Satan's design for your life. If he can't cause you to be a good antinomian, and just throw everything away under the blithe name of grace, then he'll cause you to be a good legalist. So if you are constrained to feel or to reckon yourself not to be in Christ every time you fail and fall and sin, and that's the logic of Arminian doctrine, in fact. Thank God all Arminians are not logical. But that is the logic. Then you will not benefit at all. You're not going to enjoy whatsoever the spiritual adultery that you're going to commit by going back to the law. Because you're not allowed to do that by the marriage analogy. Nor will going back under the law make you holy whatsoever. In fact, it will merely be used by sin to deceive you further and cause you to justify more sinning because you're already condemned and you already sinned. So what does it matter if you do the same little thing again? That's the logic that goes with going under the law and having the insight that you got from learning about Christ by reading His mail. It's a deadly combination, Paul is saying to us, to think you can be sanctified by going back under the law, or improved by going back under the law, or even corrected and restored by going back under the law. You go to the law, but you do not go back to it. Remember that sin sets up shop inside the law. So who do we think we are to go back to the law for that double problem? We live long enough in that already, surely to goodness. So we've got to stay in Christ by faith and reckon ourselves to be in Christ, as Paul has told us, while receiving the law's information. But we do not receive the law's condemnation because Jesus received the law's condemnation for us as the just penalty for that very sin with which we may now be concerned. And it is unjust, it is capitally unjust and unrighteous to condemn and punish sin twice, and God never does such a thing as that. So He either paid for your sin in Christ or He did not. If He didn't, you have a world of trouble, and religion's the least of your problems, and it certainly is no solution. If you do have the gospel of Christ, then you're in Christ, and you're not in condemnation, so why would you go back under the law? That's Paul's argument. There is no condemnation. Read ahead. This is where we're going. This is where we're heading. All the logic has to stay in line with this. There is no condemnation ever to anyone who is in Christ. And of course, we prove most fully what we think of this wonderful truth when we have opportunity to apply it to somebody else. But the fact is, there's no condemnation to anyone who is in Christ. And if you wish there were, then you still aren't in the gospel yourself. You don't represent Christ yourself. Paul says to the Colossians that these rules, Colossians chapter 2, you should really read that, the whole section, chapter 2 and 3. He talks about worldly vain philosophy, then he talks about the law, and he says, in the longest of long runs, or in the dime's worth of difference, neither one of them, as far as changing anyone's behavior. They don't work. He said, these rules of touch not, taste not, handle not, don't work. They never did work. They never will work. They lack any value, quote here, they lack any value to restrain sensual indulgence. The power that restrains and overrules sin is the indwelling power of Jesus Christ. That's the resurrection power that we're talking about in this text, not the power of the law. But having said all that, being dead to the law does not mean that we have nothing to do with it. It does not mean that the law has no value. It doesn't mean we don't need to bother ourselves with reading it. Or that doesn't mean that we don't need to be concerned about it. Read Psalm 119 again. We're occupied with it thoroughly. But how we are occupied with it is of critical importance. Jesus said, you cannot live being in Christ. You can't live by food alone. You can't just feed your body. You must have every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That includes God's law. We've got to remember, however, that the law was not given in its original presentation or format to people who were in Christ. Was not given to people in Christ. And Paul cautions the Galatians. He says, you ought to be in the law. Remember who it was given to. Not the kind of people you really want to label yourself as. The law was given to people in Adam. It was given to people under sin. Therefore, in our interpretation and in our study and in our application of the law, we have to take into account these contextual issues, as well as our changed and new relationship to God through Christ, rather than assuming our relationship to be to God through His law. The irony here is that while under law, we were not free to obey the law. And any efforts at faithfulness are futile because 100% perfection is already forfeited. It's already impossible forever. So the smarter you get, the less you care about the law. Under Christ, however, we are freed from the law's condemnation. Therefore, proper obedience to God in faith, faith working through love, is not at all futile because Christ is our righteousness. He has taken our condemnation, and we were in Him when He did. And we are in Him now as we live. And our satisfaction of the law's demands and penalties was met in Christ, our federal representative. And sanctification results from the power of this position. And we dare never compromise this position. Thus, chapter 5, verse 1 and following, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And remember, that was a declaration of legal peace, not necessarily sweet and warm feelings of peace. You should have those occasionally also. That's a separate word, a different subject. In 5:1, accomplished by Christ in the gospel equals, if you are one of those people, if you are justified by faith, you have peace with God. You're not under condemnation. You're not under His wrath. He doesn't hate you. He's not against you. He's for you. That is legal, it is just, it is positional peace. You are now in a status and a position of peace before God, and we've studied that status ever since. And we're certainly not to unravel it here in chapter 7. We're to apply it and magnify it. So you're at peace before God and before His will and His word and His law. So we are not, we've said this quote several times, I still don't know whose quote it is, but we are not in sanctification acting like we're trying to earn something. We're not acting like we're trying to get something. We're learning to act and to feel as if we already have something by grace. You see, the deal with being under the law is, quote, do this and you will live. But Romans chapter 10 will say, Christ is the end. And when you get there, you want to underline and highlight the word end. Some people can't get that through their heads. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. In other words, those days of trying to be righteous by keeping the law are over. They have ended. They ended in Christ. The entire purpose of salvation is, in fact, to make us right with God. And that involves being right before His law. And by the gospel, we are actually enabled to be right with God before His law in Christ. That's what enables us to keep God's law in the only way possible that honors and pleases God and is utterly true and righteous and just. Which is to say, by faith in the power of His Spirit, which He gives in the love of God through Christ, loving Him because He first loved us. That's the only thing that will work. Jeremiah chapter 31, and this is quoted by the writer of Hebrews to the same point. God says, here's a quote every legalist should somehow read and read and read till they get it through their heads. God says, this is not a commentator on God. This is not even Jeremiah preaching the sermon on what God said. This is a direct quote. God says, quote, I will write my laws in their minds. I will imprint them in their hearts, but not according to the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them out of Egypt. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them out of Egypt. For, God is still talking, this is the covenant I will make with them. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. That is the covenant of Christ. That's the covenant under which we live. That's how we are under God and under Christ. The law does not make you holy, does not justify you, nor does it sanctify you, but it does tell you how to act after God makes you holy. And it does describe the fruit that the Holy Spirit is producing in your life. And it does tell you what sin is and what it isn't. Being in Christ means that you now have in your heart and mind a compulsion to the will of God, a joy of being under His rule, a delight of pleasing Him. We love His law because we love Him. And we love Him because He first loved us. His law is our constant meditation, David says. Because we're no longer under it. If you were under it, it'd be the last thing on earth you felt like meditating on. Unless you were insane. And so the writer James says in the New Testament that the example of fulfilling the royal law is, quote, to love thy neighbor as you love yourself. In chapter 8, verse 3, Paul says, what the law could not do, God did. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and by sending His own Son for sin. And thereby He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That is not a command. It is a statement of fact, building further on telling us what the position is that we have in Christ. Whenever you read walking after the flesh, you can just put slash walking after the law because they're inseparable. They're the same thing. When you're doing one, you're doing the other. So our identity is in Christ. As people in Christ, we are restored to the law as the will of God who is love and who loves us. It is no longer for us a law of necessary condemnation because of the justice and righteousness and holiness of God. It says to us now, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And only people in Christ, by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, justified by grace through faith in the work of Christ as our atonement for sin, only those people are able to live in that love. They live in it by faith. Because in the Christian life, Paul says, quote, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself as love. That is the fruit. That is the reason for the whole work of Christ, to have people who bring forth fruit unto God in this marriage to Christ, which was not possible in our marriage to the law. So we do and we must walk a virtual tightrope all the time between legalism and antinomianism. And proper scholarly, studious competence in handling the Scripture as workmen, Paul says to Timothy, who don't need to be ashamed of their work, that is absolutely required. That is one of the major ministries of the church. It's also one of the major competencies of every Christian's life. It's the main thing you have to do to walk this tightrope. Because Satan is always trying to pull you off the tightrope on one side or the other, and if you resist the one, you're almost losing your balance to the other side. So we must be surrounded by workmanlike study and knowledge of truth here. We're described here as people who are one with Christ. We are in Him. He is in us. We're described as new creations, born again, regenerate, justified by the work of Christ, in whom we have faith by grace. Thus we must reckon ourselves to be entirely different from what we were by nature and by birth in Adam, under sin and under law. We need to relate to God only by and through Christ. We used to relate to God only by and through His law, and thus any desire would go no further because the law would simply condemn you and slam the door between you and God. Now you relate to Him through His Son, who loved us and gave Himself for us. And so we now have a completely new logic to life, a completely new purpose in life if you're in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you're still under the condemnation of the law. In Christ, you have a new reason for existing, a new purpose for living, a new reason for every breath you have, a new purpose for every day. And that purpose is, we see, to bring forth fruit unto God, to please God, to give Him pleasure. That's a wife's duty. That's your duty before Christ. Please Him with your existence using the breath He gives you, the ability He gives you, the providence with which He blesses you to please Him and serve Him. We've been given a completely new ability. We've already seen that. A new power, new strength, so that we do walk in His Spirit, and we do live by faith, and we do bring forth fruit in that obedience of faith. That is our status, it is our position, it is our walk, it is the truth about us, it is our experience. It should be the testimony of every Christian. And this is why becoming a Christian and being a Christian does not at all involve any reference, any talking about yourself and what you have done or how well you've done under God's law. That is blasphemy. Nor is being a Christian a matter of acquiring some ideas or beliefs about the person of Jesus in history and of His character and His example, or even of His teaching. It does no good whatsoever to keep the same manner of life, but to substitute a new law for the old one. All law is included here in chapter 7 in the one law of the one God. Becoming a Christian involves Christ satisfying the justice of God's law for us by grace. That's what it involves. And thus we have become dead to that law, and dead to sin, and alive to God in Christ, and made one with Christ, resurrected from this necessary and justified death. Thus a Christian is one, as chapter 8 will say, who walks by the Spirit, who walks by faith, who does not walk according to the flesh, and therefore is not under the condemnation of the law. It must be true, has to be true, that every demand of the law has been satisfied for us. That has to be true. Or you might as well not even start. There's no next step to take. That has to be true. That's what the gospel says. It has to be true for you. And for every person in Christ. It has to be true that every demand of the law has been satisfied for us, or else the penalty of death has not been adequate at all. And death's not been overcome, and you're still facing punishment and judgment. It must be true that full satisfaction of God's vengeance and wrath against unrighteousness has already happened for you. Christ has conquered, we're told, that final enemy, which is death, and certainly everything prior to that enemy. He has resurrected, He has given us new life, and everything, Peter says, that pertains to life and godliness, so that we, being alive to God in Christ, may now glorify and please God by bringing forth acceptable, righteous fruit unto Him by faith and by resurrection power. Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. That's what Paul exclaims to the Corinthians. To the Romans, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death.